Thank you all. It's a privilege and a real pleasure to be able to come back again. It's always a joy to be able to serve in different churches, especially as a pastor here in Annapolis in the different sister churches. But for me personally, it's especially fun to be able to come to Trinity just because I've known Tom for a good bit. My parents are here and a part of the congregation. And over the years, we've had the privilege of coming in a number of times as we've come back into town to visit. So it's just a joy to be able to serve you all in this way. Again, my name is Drew Wilkins. I'm a pastor at Annapolis EP. And coming in to be able to preach and just add some pulpit supply while Tom is on sabbatical is a real joy. I know it lends for a little bit of a disconnected worship experience, probably for you all, as you get different pieces of the text and kind of weave through. I'm going to complicate that a little bit further by bringing to you again another piece of the sermon series that we recently completed, working through the Sermon on the Mount. Last I was here, I got to preach on the first several stanzas of the Lord's Prayer. And what I get to bring to you this morning is the section where Jesus pauses and addresses anxieties in chapters 6. Verses 25 through 34. And so before we get too much farther in, let's take a moment and read this together. And then I'll pray for us. These are very familiar verses. Most of us have these probably pinned up on our walls somewhere or been offered to us by friends or family members. But as we come before the Lord in His Word, let's pause and read this as best as we can with fresh eyes and fresh hearts. And hear our Savior's words to us, addressing us in the midst of our concerns. Chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, yet they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you already know all of our needs, so that as we can have confidence as we come before you in prayer, Lord, we can have confidence coming before you in our need. You are never startled by it, surprised by it, disappointed by it. But rather, you offer us these words because you know that this is the place where we often stand as we come before you. And Heavenly Father, we praise you for this. Heavenly Brother, thank you for accomplishing this for us. And Holy Spirit, who indwells us now, please continue to minister this to our hearts so that we might stand before you in our need and yet stand in confidence, knowing that you care for us in all our circumstances. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Before we get too far into the text, I always find it helpful just to ground ourselves in some of the context of what's been going on in the passages surrounding and that kind of build up to where we are right now. Just to begin with, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the words and the sermon and the speech that Jesus built his whole ministry on. This is at the beginning of his ministry, even before he's called all of his disciples. And this is the substance of what he's bringing to his people then and even to us now. Just as a reminder, because sometimes we can forget too, these words were spoken by Jesus, a brown-skinned Middle Easterner, who was probably about 8 years younger than I am when he was speaking them. He was speaking to large crowds composed of the insiders. As he's speaking to Israel at the time, this is not Israel and all the nations. This is the people of God. This is the church. And we have to suppose that the people listening to him, much as we ourselves here and now, run a full range and spectrum of those who are interested in what he had to say and those who really weren't. Those who were very aware that they're interested in what he had to say and those who are very aware that they're just not. Some of these were the church, capital C. And some of these were those presuming they are the capital C church, but were not. And so the words that he brings to them in the Sermon on the Mount are both comforting and brutally challenging. He begins by identifying the character that is blessed by God in the Beatitudes, especially those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He moves to issue the call of what it means to be a follower of God, bringing savor, salt, and light to all of life. And however, this is not a compromise to the law of God, but actually a heightening of it. As he continues on in chapter 5, verse 20, saying that your righteousness, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not receive the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this immediately then alienates everyone, but even the scribes and the Pharisees, the best of the best, the most rooted and established of the day. And so you can kind of imagine people's kind of pause in this, and this kind of tracks along the progression of the sermon as people go, whoa, wait a second. I know my holiness might not rise all the way to the level of God, but you know, at least I'm not a murderer. And Jesus then lands the, well, but if anyone hates his brother in his heart, he is a murderer. And then much like our own progress of kind of defensiveness around our own righteousness goes, we go, at least I'm not an adulterer. And Jesus says, well, if anyone has lusted after a person in their heart, then he is an adulterer. And the list kind of goes on. At least I'm not a liar. Well, at least I'm pretty generous. Yeah. At least I'm a good friend. At least I pray and fast well. Well, not so much. And Jesus intentionally but graciously cuts the legs progressively out from underneath his listeners. He cuts the legs of self-established righteousness out from underneath the church. He cuts the legs of self-established righteousness out from underneath me and you and all of us. And thus, briefly, I'll give you the three uses of the law that we have. One, it's to draw our imaginations to the highest heights of what it would mean to live according to God's designs. Can you imagine if people didn't hate each other? Can you imagine what freedom would there be if you didn't have to worry that men were lusting after you? What freedom would it be if you just never lusted after anyone yourself? If you knew that the person you were striking a deal with had no ill intent and was not misleading you? If you could buy a house without signing all that big stack of papers and just be like, you want it? Yeah, okay. What would that do to society, to friendships, to life, to relationships, to everything? And yet at the same time, the second use of the law is to cut that out from underneath us because we know how far we ourselves fall short of that. We do hate one another. And we kind of enjoy the hating. We do lust after one another. And we kind of love it. We do present ourselves in ways to be lusted after. And we kind of want it. We are dishonest. We do lie. We fall short of this time and time and time again to the point that we have to despair of our own righteousness. And yet that's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the whole purpose of God and of Jesus himself, so that despairing of our own righteousness, we have the third use of the law, which is to cultivate within us a desperation for a righteousness not our own. Which is exactly what God offers in Jesus. And if you remember, that's exactly who Jesus is, standing before all of the people, calling them and saying, you can't do this on your own, but here I am, the embodiment of God's love for you, calling you back, calling you as the severed branch to tie back into the tree so that you might have life again, so that you might grow green leaves, so that you might even bear fruit again. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is, again, the brown-skinned, 8 years younger than I am, Middle Easterner who is calling out to the people who would listen and saying, come home. Come home to me. So after all of that through the sermon, after all the positive instruction, we get this moment. Where you can imagine as the listeners and as the hearers then, and probably if we're listening with half our hearts right now, we ourselves kind of go, I can't do that. That's exhausting. Let alone all of the commands that he then follows on of how to pray properly and how to give properly and how to follow and all of these things. Like, it's just exhausting. And if we really lived these ways, if we really laid up our treasures in heaven, we would be at the end of ourselves. And once again, that's the exact point and purpose. And so for some of us, that is the aroma of death. You must come to the end of yourself. But the purpose, as we're told so clearly, as Jesus lays out so clearly in John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. He then says, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We did that ourselves. But so that the whole world through him might be saved and brought back in again. And so God, knowing this about our hearts, Jesus, knowing this about his listeners, and even knowing this about we ourselves sitting here today, kind of gives a break and a pause. And if you're paying attention as we read our text, it begins with, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. But remember, we are anxious. That's just the given in this. Because after running through this whole progression of the sermon, we have this tendency to believe that we must do more to provide for our own needs. Of course, for our own righteousness, but also then, can you imagine if you really lived this way? What would that do to your job? It might threaten it. Can you imagine if you really lived with this kind of disarming honesty and vulnerability? What would that do to your relationships? Well, it might end them. What would that do to your marriage? Well, it might end it. And we tend to think, oh, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. I got to provide for myself. I got to keep myself anchored and grounded. But the message that Jesus gives here is that, no, I am the provider of all good things. And the closer that you follow me, the closer that you do lay up your treasures in heaven rather than here on earth, the more that you surrender all that you have from your own designs and surrender them to my designs, then the more secure you will be, the more at peace you will be, the more comforted you will be. God's response to us is, I am the provider of all good things. And our call then, this is easy to say, but it's incredibly hard to do, is to rest. To rest in the provision of our Father. financially, ethically, morally, relationally, to rest to the point of personal vulnerability, where it is evident that it's not by us that we stand, but only by God our Father. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy gives him all this wonderful list of ways to live and things to do, and don't neglect the gifts that we have given you, and he gives all this wonderful instruction. And then he gives this really challenging word. He says, so that all may see your progress. He doesn't say so that all may see your accomplishment. And he doesn't say so that all may see your awesomeness. He says so that all may see your progress. And it's even harder because it's not so that you may see your progress. It's so that all may see your progress, which means all will need to see your need, which also means all will then be able to see God's glorious, generous provision for a messed up dude like you. And remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy so that all might see your progress, to rest in God's provision. Now, I want to pause here one more time before we move too much further, because whenever we're talking about anxiety, when I was in seminary, I did a Master's of Divinity. I also did a Master of Arts in Counseling. I've worked professionally as a counselor in a couple of settings, and I've heard lots of stories from many people in different settings. This is a favorite verse of many, but it is also a massively abused verse and section of Scripture. So I want to pause and just touch base for a moment. This is not expecting to banish anxiety. Once again, this presupposes anxiety is there. So don't try to believe anything that Jesus didn't, that you should be free of anxiety. This is equipping you for the being in the midst of anxiety. Secondly, there's all kinds of different anxiety. There's just the human tendency towards anxiety, which we all experience. There's also a whole other level of clinically diagnosable chemical imbalance anxiety. And so in addition to understanding the words of our Savior, it is good, right, appropriate, and even honoring to Him and all of what He has provided for us in creation, that you would also lean on doctors, counselors, medicine, to ground you rightly in your own physiology so that you can then operate appropriately according to God's design. Please do not take God's words here, Jesus' words here, as a negation of our need and our ability to rest and lean on medicine and the other means that God has provided for us. But I want to come back to this. When we have this tendency to think that we have to provide for ourselves, and God reminds us, no, I am your provider of all things. And our call to then rest, the challenge is, all right, rest, sure, got it, but why? And there's 1,000 different ways you could lean into this text, and they'd all be good and wonderful. Clearly, we can't do that. I know Tom likes to preach longer sermons than many, so I have a little extra leeway. I won't go too long. But I will lean into kind of, I thought through, how is this useful to me? So I want to present it to you that way. Jesus gives a couple of reasons as to why we can rest, why we can set aside our anxieties. And I want to walk through those different ones that he provides. First of all, if you look in chapter 6, the last portion of 25. We'll read the whole verse, but he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And then he says this. This is his first reason why. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And this seems like a very basic point. And in some ways it really is, but man, is this a hard one to preach. He says, don't you know life is more than this? If I could ask, you know, of course we'd ask many questions of Jesus, but I would love to say, wait, can you elaborate on that a little bit for me? How do I know? Like, yeah, I've got this general instinct that it is, but how am I supposed to know? What are you talking about? What are you referencing? Because he kind of presupposes that all of his listeners know. Well, yeah. And if we pause for a minute, we all instinctively somehow inside us know, well, yeah, life is more than these kinds of anxieties, but just consider, Jesus himself, the Lord God Almighty, says, it just is. And we kind of have to deal with that. So bear with me, because this is a little bit of just Drew's kind of imagination filling this point of that Jesus makes. But when he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What do you think he's referencing? I think it's beautiful that he would start here because, again, remember, according to John, Jesus was there at the very beginning. In fact, nothing that has been made except through Jesus himself. And so he is the designer of all life. He is the designer of our bodies. He is the designer of our whole corporacity of what makes us us. And so there's beauty in this. If you look back to Genesis chapter 1 and the very creation account of how he makes us, he gives us these instructions, Adam and Eve, verse 28 and following of chapter 1. Well, let's back it up to 27 and following. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Blessed is a very vague word, but it generally means to make happy. To happify. To, I don't know, take that and run with it. And the Lord blessed them. That's God's very first move towards humanity, is to bless them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There's this crowning of all of creation with man and woman. And then there's this giving of all of creation to man and woman to have dominion over, to cultivate, to be, as the theologians say, vice regents, the representatives of God's reign over all of everything. So again, I'd love to say, Jesus, exactly what do you mean when you say, isn't it more than this? And I guess it comes back to this section here, or something like it, where Jesus is referencing, you were made for everything. Not just for worry, not just for fear, for all the glories of all of what life has to offer, everything. There's also kind of the second side of it. There's, as God blessed us, there's this also blessing that we as vice regents to all of creation are enabled to give to everything else. One of the supports I'd offer for that is if you look at John chapter 2, as Jesus is once again just beginning his ministry, do you remember the first miracle that he performs? It's kind of a crazy one. There's a wedding, and he's there, and now I get it. I hated planning our wedding. I let my wife, Lindsay, do just about 100% of that. She did it awesome. But whoever was planning this one misplanned and they ran out of wine. You recall? But they had these huge jugs of water. And so Mary, Jesus' mom, is like, come on, Jesus, why don't you do something? Jesus is like, no. She's like, yeah, why don't you do something? He's like, all right. So what does he do? He transforms this water into wine. Now, again, just, if you do the math and the conversions, this was not a small amount of wine. This was the equivalent of about 1,000 bottles of wine. Now, this could have been a huge wedding, but if somebody rolls up with 1,000 bottles of wine, like, how are you going to feel about that person? Like, let's put it in kind of maybe a modern equivalent. Let's say if you're part of a student ministry, I lead the high school and the middle school groups at Annapolis EP, and somebody shows up with 1,000 bottles of Mountain Dew. Am I going to be like, sweet, come on in? No, we're going to be like, whoa, calm down. You can bring two, just two. The rest of it has to stay outside. I'm hesitant to draw too much from this, but I just want to point out to you, what does Jesus do? What is the mark of his first miracle, his first blessing, the first miraculous engagement? He shows up with 1,000 bottles of wine to a party, and this is after they'd already drank all the other wine. Life is more than what you eat and what you drink. Again, I draw this back to Jesus Christ himself. He did not just come to help us barely escape. The words that he tells us is he came to bring life, and life abundantly. Eternal life, everlasting life. Like the language that gets used around this is, it's not just a timeline where there is a beginning and there is an end, and we somehow break through the other end of the timeline, and we just keep on going. Yes, that's part of it, I suppose, but more of it is this unquenchable, unending, like you can't put a stopper on it. It's like when you have the hose and you're trying to change the nozzle and you like take the one off and you're trying to put the other on and you haven't turned it off at the tap because it's like 100 yards back that way or however long. And you try to put it on and it's just spraying everywhere and you can't stop this abundant source that just keeps coming out. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he is tying us back into. That's the tree that we are branches disconnected from. And that's the very mission that Jesus has come to, because we can't cap that nozzle off. And yes, I'm running with this illustration too far. But God does. Life and life abundantly. Unending, everlasting, eternal even. That is what Jesus Christ has brought us back into. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, pay attention. Look up to see the glory. I'm not saying the anxieties aren't there. Yes, and they endure. But crisis will center itself. But crisis was never meant to be your center. Jesus Christ and the love of God in the overflowing hose kind of way is to be your center. And then you then spray that. And again, I'm running with this analogy way too far, but that's what you then use to water the crises around you. That's what then equips you to enter into the harder things. The first reason you can rest in the midst of your anxieties is because you're made for more. And in Christ, God has provided more. The second reason God gives us, we look at verses 26 through 32. Why can we rest in the midst of anxiety? It's because of the depth of the character of the Father's love. Read with me from 26 and following. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles look after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. As I was discussing this text with our women's ministry director, Cheryl Mullis, she referenced something she had read from Nancy Guthrie, who just pointed out so beautifully and succinctly that the best part about the kingdom is the king. Do you see the Father's care here? How many times throughout just our lives have we stopped and been awed by a flower? and just had that moment of, whoa, this is profoundly beautiful. Or I watched a bird fall and it landed in my street while I was mowing the lawn the other day, and it was dead. I don't know what happened to it, but just, but it was tragic. It was this beautiful thing. Any of you read Calvin and Hobbes comic strips way back in the day? One of the most humorous, I think, just men of our times, but in one of them, it's just poignant. He does a sketch of a fallen sparrow. And Calvin and his imaginary buddy Hobbes are just reflecting on it. But if that can even draw the attention of Calvin and Hobbes, like, how much more does this capture our Father's attention? And if that, for but a bird, and I don't mean to minimize birds, and I don't think Jesus did either, how much does that reflect about just God's loving, attentive, intentional, purposeful character? And that can sometimes, honestly, be even a bit of a hardship, because sometimes when we're used to the gaze of power, authority, and creativity, that can often even be a, like, harmful moment or an uncomfortable, terrifying moment. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, identifies the intolerable compliment. He says, "The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as a love between the sexes, is placed upon you and me. How should this be? I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creature, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes." And it can be scary to be in that place. That kind of power and authority and strength before us, well, that's where we get bullying in schools. It's where we get emotionally abusive family members, or we experience physical and sexual violence, where there's this one great source of power and us who don't have it. And so sometimes, if any of us have experienced that, then sometimes when we draw before the glory and the might of God, that can be a terrifying place to be. But remember, that's not who our God is. As the people of Israel were coming out of the tyranny, oppression, and enslavement under Egypt, imagine how they felt when they stood before the pillar of fire. What had authority meant to them so far? What had strength meant to them so far? What had immediate proximity to power meant to them so far? It was damaging. It was brutal. And so God takes them into the wilderness, and he rewrites what therapists call a corrective emotional experience, so that he draws alongside them and shows again and again and again. As he said at one moment next to a well that was bitter, he said, "I will not treat you the way that I treated the Egyptians. I am your healer." And he made the bitter waters sweet. And in the book of Numbers, as they're reestablishing this relationship, God speaks to them and he gives them the Aaronic blessing. And he tells Moses, "Hey, when Aaron, the high priest, speaks to the people and introduces them to me, I want you to introduce me to them this way." We're all very familiar with this, but I want you to see the progressive narrowing down focus element of this. "The Lord bless you and keep you." Very general. God's posture towards you. Great. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." That's more like this, where we know God blesses us and keeps us, but suddenly, like, we're in his presence and, like, we're here, and you might look at a crowd and you might see the general, you know, crowd. But I want you to see, it says the result of that is that he is gracious to you. And then he heightens it all the more. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you," which we don't speak that way, but that's essentially like God locking eyes with you and just kind of going, "You, And when you see that, there's this singling out, there's this vulnerability, there's this, oh gosh, who's looking at me because he's looking at me, kind of like. But what he says is, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the Father's care for us. This is why we can bring our anxieties before him. We don't have to fear. This is why we can rest. And so draw near the Father, even if that's hard for you. If that's not hard for you, draw near the Father. If that's familiar to you, wonderful. Draw near the Father. Why? Because he cares about everything so much. And if he cares about the little things so much, how much more does he care about the big things? The things that have his own image and character stamped upon them. And that's actually our final point as well. Why can we rest and have peace before the Father? Well, Jesus tells us. We've read it a couple of times already. It's because of the value of you. And that's hard to understand because, yeah, God's the God of love. God is love. We get that. God loves you. Jesus loves me. This I know. Right. I got that. But look at Jesus' words here again. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And this is a hard one because then we have to stand upon our value before God. But I want to pause and consider this here. Because Jesus gives this as one of the reasons that you can rest. Because you are of deep, unending value to Yahweh, God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth and said, I will not rest until I have my wandering people back as my own. In Genesis 1, again, that section that we read, when he says, let us make man in the image of God, he created them, like he breaks into poetry. Even if you just look at the lines in your Bible, there's like the regular narrative starts at the one side and goes across. Here it's poetry. God doesn't just speak us into existence. God poems us into existence. God sings you into existence. God delights you into existence. Hebrews chapter 12, we have this after the hall of faith, and wasn't, you know, this person, that person, that person, all these things, and therefore we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know what the joy set before him was? It was you. It was you. Not just you. But it was you. You are the joy that was set before him. Who, when God said, how am I going to fix this? Somebody's got to die. He said, I'll die. The unending, pre-existent, unsourced source said, I will come to an end that I might give life again to you. To you. You are the joy that is set before him. And then consider, I don't have time to run through all the different ways that God describes us in these ways. Ephesians 2, with great love with which he loved us. And then again, that same uses the word, you are his poetry, his craftsmanship. Zephaniah 3:17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When's the last time somebody sang to you just because they loved you? Maybe it's your birthday. And if you're like me, that's your least favorite part of your birthday because it's just too much love. Stop singing to me, please. It's weird. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I love how you sing to me. Ooh, I got you. But God, Yahweh. Well, he sings over you. He sings over you. Zechariah 9:16 describes us like the jewels of a crown. They go on and on and on. I was recently just in a particularly challenging and stressful and anxious moment. I have a tendency towards anxiety. I feel anxiety very frequently. In some ways, that can be somewhat crippling. And I'm driving in the car with my kids, and they're, you know, we're talking about some of the things that are going on, and they're asking me how I'm doing, which rarely ever happens when you have young kids, but they did. And so I'm trying to, in age-appropriate ways, kind of say, well, you know, it's a hard time, and I'm, you know, it's a hard moment, and I'm feeling this, and, you know, just a little unsettled myself. And my son, Cademan, it just, you know, he half paying attention, but he just kind of chimes in from the back seat. He actually interrupted me, and he said, I wrote it down. He said, Daddy, don't you remember that Jesus loves you, you silly goose? I'm not frequently called a silly goose. But it's as deep and as simple as that. Why can you rest, even in the midst of anxiety? Because you are His. You are a silly goose, but you are His silly goose. And the anchor to equip us for life's most anxious, darkest moments is that accessible, you silly goose. Yes, we have green pastures. Yes, we have still waters. But if you're familiar with Psalm 23, you know that next line, which is the valley of the shadow of death. You'll be there. If you're not there or haven't been there already, oh, you will be. You will be. But even there, our shepherd guides us and comforts us. Don't you know Jesus loves you, you silly goose? It's as good as that. And so, as we consider all of these things, and as we stand before our Heavenly Father, in the midst of our need, in the midst of our anxieties, and in the midst of our fear, that's exactly what we have here before us, is God saying, I don't care how lost you are, I don't care what, you know, the one sheep, I'm going to leave the 99. I will come find you. You are mine. Because you were made for more than the lostness of your sin. Because I am a good father. I am not here to harm you. I am your healer. I will bless you and keep you. I will give you peace when I look you dead in the eye. Because you are mine. You are of unending value to me. And I love you.